Romans chapter 2, our portion this morning is verses 1 through 5. These are God's words. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. She says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Now, the fact of the matter is, we would be inexcusable even if we weren't judging, because we are those who practice such things. And as verse 2 says, the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So when it says you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, it's not just saying that our judging makes us inexcusable. It's saying that our judging, which we all do, proves to us that we too are inexcusable. That when we hear about those who do things like in the list of 23, that was in verses 29 through 31 of chapter 1, or especially when we hear about or consider those who are given over to lusts or even worse, vile passions, homosexuality in particular, as earlier in chapter 1. We know those things are wrong, and the way that we respond in our heart thinking about others, saying, that is wrong, and that person deserves to die for those things, that's not false. That judgment is actually according to truth. But what it reminds us of is that we are also envious, or disobedient to parents, or undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. We are also subject in our hearts to the sin in which into which we fell in Adam, and in which we have been bound up until we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then even after faith in Jesus Christ, although sin is no longer our master, it is always our constant companion, as we'll be hearing and thinking about in chapter 7. So one of the things that God has given us here in these verses is the reminder that whenever someone else's sin catches our attention, it is a reminder to us that we have no righteousness in ourselves, that we deserve God's wrath. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same things. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught us about the law of God, helped us to see what was taught throughout the scripture. But the Lord Jesus teaches even more plainly in places like Matthew chapter 5 that the desire to sin in the heart is itself sinful, is itself guilty before God, culpable, deserving of punishment. And so everything that we judge another one in, we ourselves partake of that sin in our hearts. We ourselves are condemned before the law of God. We ourselves are needy of that full atonement, that propitiation of Jesus Christ that he is going to be talking about in another chapter and a half or so, in the last part of chapter 3. So make good use of when you see someone else sinning and you are rightly indignant or judging about them. And yet follow the Lord Jesus' instruction in a similar context. With whatever measure you judge another, you yourself will be judged. And see to it that you do not look down upon those who are guilty, because you also are guilty. And rather than looking down upon them, you would look up to Christ for his help, that his blood would cover your sin, that his righteousness would be counted for you, since you don't have righteousness of your own. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. This is bad news for the one you are judging, because you don't hate the sin as much as God does. It is of little consequence to them that you know that they deserve to be punished by comparison to the fact that God knows that they deserve to be punished. When others are judging of you, do not concern yourself so much with what they think of you. You are more guilty and deserve greater punishment than they know or could imagine. And so when we remember that God's judgment against such things is righteous. Remember that from verse 32, the previous chapter. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Remember that God's judgment is according to truth. It also means God doesn't judge on a scale. Supposing you are not given over to vile passions. Supposing you could imagine yourself better than others, or perhaps even by the fact that you are in Christ and you are now doing from the heart good, never unmixed with sin, but still genuine, true good that the Spirit is producing in you from Jesus. You must not think that any of your good works are good enough, because God doesn't judge on a scale. You can't look at another sinner and say, well, at least I'm not that guy. I must be kind of okay with God. No, God's judgment is according to truth. If most of the class have a zero and someone has a 0.00001, that guy still fails. God's judgment is according to truth. So let us not be self-assured by looking at others, but let us remember the perfect righteousness, the perfect holiness that is God's standard. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice, those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so the fact that God's judgment is according to truth makes his judgment sure. God is not going to be unfaithful to himself or unfaithful to his justice or unfaithful to his holiness. He cannot stop being God in order to be nice to you. That's how men work. We are unjust. That's not how God works. He has to be just and the justifier of those whom he forgives. And that is the genius of the gospel, giving Jesus Christ that we might be justified through faith in him. So God is justifier, but Jesus making a full atonement and offering complete righteousness in our behalf. God isn't just the justifier through of the one who believes in Jesus. God is still just. He doesn't compromise his justice in order to be our justifier. So the judgment of God is sure, because God is faithful to himself. And of course, the judgment of God is frightful, horrible, dreadful, because the judgment of God being according to truth, we're not being judged by how badly offended people are we are being judged for our sin against the glory of God. When he said in the middle of the previous chapter that his wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, he proceeded immediately to show that our unrighteousness and our ungodliness is a strike against, a sin against, his glory. And so on the one hand, he's saying that his judgment is absolutely sure. And on the other hand, he's saying that his judgment is unimaginably massive. That it is according to truth. And so the hell that people deserve and will receive is as great as the glory of God. This is one of the great proofs, of course, of the divinity of the Lord Jesus. If the judgment of God is according to truth, and the judgment of God is satisfied by the offering of Christ, then in receiving the sacrifice of Christ, God is declaring about his Son, "My Son is at least as glorious as I am," which is marvelous in the goodness of what God has done for us, marvelous in the gloriousness of Jesus, but it should also be marvelous in how great is the hell that all sin deserves. And we should consider God's judgment dreadful and sure. It's not something to toy around with, and therefore sin is not something to toy around with, as if we can get into the habit of sinning a little bit, and then we come back and we worship God and we rejoice over the gospel, and then we go out and comfort ourselves about sinning because we know the gospel. God forbid, may it never be. The judgment of God is according to truth, and as we're going to hear going along, God makes an actual difference in those whom he brings to faith in Jesus Christ. And if we're treating sin as small, then we are treating Christ as small, and we're treating hell as small, and we're treating God as small. A Christian cannot, must not be someone who treats his sin as small. That brings us to verse 4, one of the reasons why, one of the excuses or occasions for people treating sin as small is God not having judged us yet. So he asks the question, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God in verse 3? And of course the answer is no. But the answer in the way a lot of us live and think, and the way we may, each of us may often think, is, oh, I act as if I think I'll escape it. Why? Well, because I'm not in hell yet. If you were cast into hell already, you would not think that you are getting away with it. And if you were considering, well, Christ on the cross, as a believer, you would not think that you are getting away with your sin, as you considered the fullness of the punishment that was necessary. And so he says, or do you despise, do you treat as small, that's what despise means, do you treat as a small thing the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So our remaining fleshliness responds to the fact that God is not bringing upon us, according to what our sins deserve yet, we start to think that God is like we are, that he doesn't consider sin so very big a deal, that he's not so upset with it as we might have heard or concluded from the Bible or good Bible teaching and preaching. Because I've been sinning a long time, and he has not judged me yet, condemned me yet, cast me into hell yet. But this forbearance, this patience of God, this long-suffering of God, the riches of his goodness as he endures patiently, this is supposed to make us see how good God is and how genuine is the offer of God's righteousness counted for us in Jesus. That we would see that the only reason God has not cast everyone into hell already is because he's saving some, and he invites you to trust in the Lord Jesus, to have your sin paid for, to belong to him, to be counted righteous in him. And so God's patience in not having cast us into hell is supposed to make us see the goodness of God, the riches of the goodness of God, according to this verse. That should lead us to repentance. Isn't he worthy of you turning from that sin that is against him? Isn't he worthy and reliable of your trusting in him for forgiveness and salvation? We should not be lulled into thinking that sinning is okay just because he hasn't brought all of the consequences upon us that we might expect from it. But if we do not turn to him in the repentance for which this patience so strongly calls, what will we be doing? Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's like there's a great net above you, and as you go along sinning, the net of God's patience is holding all of the wrath that your sin deserves, and he's not let it fall upon you yet. And you think, oh, I'm so safe, as you walk along, and there's this net, and every sin you commit adds another boulder above the net. And on a set day, which you do not know when it is, the wrath of God will come, and his righteous judgment will be revealed, and he'll let go of the net. And all that you have stored against yourself will fall upon you and crush you and sink you lower than the grave into hell itself. Now, what a fool that man is who thinks that just because the boulders haven't crushed him yet, that his sinning is no big deal. What a fool the man is who thinks, oh, well, I'm going to be crushed for my sin anyway. I might as well sin more, as he adds to what will fall upon him on the day of wrath. He says, don't do that. Every sin matters. Every sin has its consequence. And we thank God that he has given us the Lord Jesus to bear that which ought to have fallen upon us. He was wounded. He was crushed for our transgressions who believe in him. But no one should think that he believes in Jesus, belongs to Jesus, has been forgiven by Jesus, if he thinks that sin is no big deal. If he thinks that sin is no big deal, he obviously does not know and rest in what Jesus has done for his sin. And we would be greatly self-deceived if that strong, enduring patience of God that has kept it from falling upon us yet emboldens us in adding to what is being stored up. No, the scripture tells us, store up treasure in heaven. Now, don't store up wrath against yourself on the day of judgment. Store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Those works that will be rewarded not because of how good necessarily they were, but because Jesus is your goodness. And any good that you do has come in him and is pleasing to God, as sanctified, cleansed by the blood of Jesus and commended unto God by the righteousness and the person of Jesus in whom it was done. Store that up. Otherwise, you will find yourself crushed in the end. One more word of warning, this word hardness in verse 5, in accordance with your hardness. The longer you persist in sin, the harder you become. The more you provoke the God whose mercy alone can give you a soft heart. And one who persists in that sin should not comfort himself with the idea that he can turn to God later. You can't even turn to God now. Look to God for repentance. Ask him to give you the soft heart that sees your sin as it really is and that turns from it to Jesus, who offers you full and free salvation if you would trust in him. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray that you would help us not just to remember these things now as we worship you and as we consider these verses from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would make us to remember and to be affected by, to act upon this portion of your word when we come into the moment of temptation, when the sin lies before us and we are in danger of being further hardened. We thank you that you have given Christ to be our full atonement, and we pray that you would make us to take our measure of the wickedness of sin, the harmfulness of sin, from the cost at which it had to be atoned. Help us to love you. Help us to see the riches of your goodness. Help us to be melted by the sweetness of your forgiveness and the amazingness of your patience, so that we would never want to sin against such a God as you have been unto us. Oh, help us, Lord. Only your Spirit can give such a heart. Give that heart to each of us, we pray, and don't let us backslide or become hard. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.